I invite you to turn with me to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 16. And we're going to pick it up kind of in the middle of a story, but I'll give you a little bit of the background. So Paul, the Apostle Paul, has had his Macedonian call. So he's gone to the city of Philippi. They've begun to minister to a group of people who meet down at the river every day. And but unfortunately for Paul, there is a girl who is possessed by a demon who is being she's being abused. She's being used by some unscrupulous men as a soothsayer to practice divination. And as Paul walks by that area every day, this girl comes out, and the demon within her starts screaming out about Paul and this and his team, about how they are they are working for the Most High God and are showing you the way of salvation. Well, you would, getting a demon's recommendation is not always a real helpful thing, and so Paul says that Paul was annoyed, and he cast the demon out. To which the men who were profiting from this girl suddenly had no profit from her at all, because now she had no ability for divination. And so they got mad, and they cause a riot, and they bring Paul and Silas to the authorities. And there, that's where we're going to pick it up. And it says, and when they had inflicted blows, this is verse 23, let's go back all the way to verse 22. The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore their garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them that same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. And he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. Maybe this was the first Thanksgiving. I'm not sure. Well, this week you're going to hear a lot. Happy Thanksgiving. And I hope you have a happy Thanksgiving. In fact, you'll probably even share that yourself. You'll probably say that to several people today. But chances are, even though you're saying it, for some of us this year, it may be a little ambivalent. You know, we might feel, yes, it is Thanksgiving, but to be honest, we're not sure we're happy, and we're not all that sure that we're thankful this year. And I mean, it's not like we don't recognize God's grace to us. We do. We're grateful for the salvation we enjoy, the provisions of our families, for our families, the freedom to assemble and worship without fear. These are all things for which we are grateful. But this year continues, it seems, to also carry with it a heaviness. I think you know what I mean. Many of us in our little church have unexpectedly lost loved ones this year. Parents, grandparents, siblings, aunts, uncles, dear friends. We've lost them to death this past year, both some to COVID, some to other causes, but there has been a rather large number. In fact, I can count at least 10 families in just the last year or so that have lost loved ones in our fellowship. In addition to that, The divisions of our nation and even of Christ's church have persisted. And with the verdict this past week in the Rittenhouse case, we've only been fortified and reignited in our divisions. And as politics have taken over every aspect of American life, lifelong friendships and family relationships have been strained, some to the breaking point. In fact, some of you may even be dreading gathering for the holiday due to tensions in your family because of all of that's been going on. So yes, we're grateful, but our gratitude is mixed with sorrow and dread, perhaps some anger and disillusionment. And then we come to a service and it's Thanksgiving, and so we read scriptures, you know, things like Psalm 97:12, and we feel guilty. You know, the scriptures say, "Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, and give thanks to his holy name." Like, yeah, right. Then the Apostle Paul takes that and then ups the ante in Philippians 4:4-5. He's calling on us to make it a continual attitude of our mind. Rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again. Rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to everyone. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God, be made known to God. He continues the theme in Ephesians as well. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. Address one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Giving thanks always and for everything to God. And then in Colossians 3:15-17, he triples down. I mean, he doesn't just double down, he triples down on it, calling for thankfulness three times in three verses. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which you indeed were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in wisdom, in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your heart to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through him. It's all over the place. But how can we rejoice and be thankful about everything at all times? I mean, doesn't that seem a little bit unreasonable? How can we be thankful for the obstacles and losses of our lives? We grieve them. We hate them. And this holiday will only revive and refresh the pain for some of us. What is Paul talking about? Rejoice always. Give thanks in everything. Is Paul delusional? Is he so disconnected from people and life that he doesn't feel anything? Is he, you know, is Paul just Mr. Spock in disguise? Doesn't he understand the fallenness and the sinfulness of this world, the heartbreak? How can Paul possibly call upon us to rejoice in everything? Well, that is what we're going to be looking at here. Maybe he can be thankful for these things. Okay? Maybe he can, but I'm normal. You know, I can't. I'm not like Paul. For whatever reason, he seems to be, you know, he seems to live in a world without pain, right? I mean, but wait a minute. Let's begin by acknowledging that Paul did not live in a world without pain, in a world without hardship or sorrow. That's the thing. The litany of his difficulties and obstacles are long. From, you know, shipwrecks to beatings, from personal betrayals to having to live with his thorn in the flesh. His life was arduous. His life was exceedingly difficult. The Apostle Paul knew hardships and disappointments that would likely have crushed most of us under their weight. Yet still, we not only get his exhortations to rejoice and give thanks, but we also get stories. Stories like the one that we just read a few moments ago. You look at that story and you see someone who is experiencing great hardship. I mean, and talk about no good deed going unpunished. I mean, Paul had received a vision from God to go to Macedonia. He tried to go to about five different places. Then God kept on saying, nope, not there, nope, not there, nope, not there. And then finally he gets this vision of the guy from Macedonia, and he goes and he crosses over the Adriatic Sea and goes to Macedonia, gets to Philippi, meets this group. The first thing they do is they go looking for a Jewish synagogue. There isn't even a synagogue in this town. There's not a synagogue in Philippi, so he and his team go down to the river, because that's where the Jews, if there were Jews in town, or those who were converted to Judaism, they would gather together by the river to pray. And so he goes to the river, and he comes across a group of those who are practicing Judaism, but there's not 10 men among them. If there were 10 men among them, they'd have a synagogue. But there's not 10 men among them. So he goes down there and he begins to pray with them and he begins to tell them about Jesus. And with time, Lydia and some of the others they give their lives to Christ, and he begins to formulate this little church down by the river. But every day as he walks down, he's got that girl that we read about, that we talked about, who's being exploited for profit. And every day she cries out, these men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation. You would think that would be working against Satan, but he thinks that's a good thing. And it says in Acts 16:18 that Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And it came out that very hour. Well, the girl was free. Praise God. Hopefully she became one of the gang down by the river. She was useless to these men, and they are angry. They rile up the crowd and get Paul and Silas arrested on sedition, for which they're promptly beaten with rods and placed in stocks and chains in the darkest inner room of the local jail. Now, alongside several others, by the way. Not that they could see them. So Paul and Silas, they're injured. They're bloodied. They've been beaten with sticks. They find themselves with wooden stocks clamped around their feet. Okay, so you kind of envision them sitting there, and they've got this, they put their feet in this, in these little indentations in the wood, and then they lock it, another big piece of wood on top to keep them from going anywhere. Plus, they apparently are also chained to the wall. This is the inner prison. These prisons, if you look, I mean, you can look up Philippi. There's an example of a prison there in some of the archaeological digging that they've done. It was underground, these prisons. And they were, you know, and they had two rooms generally. You had the outer room, and then you had an inner room that was more secure. It was also darker. The room was like a cave. Sometimes they were in caves, where no light from the outside could penetrate. There was no circulation, of course, you're underground. No ventilation, just the stale stench of men and women. They didn't separate them out. Men and women crammed into this hole in the ground, awaiting trial, some for days. In the ancient world, prison was not a place to serve a sentence. Prison was simply a place to wait. You were either waiting for trial or you were waiting to be executed. One of the two. That's what the prison was for. There were no basins, no baths or showers. If you were lucky, there might be a bucket that got passed around for, well, other things. Not exactly a location or circumstance anyone would be thankful to be a part of. Wouldn't be a place of joy. But suddenly, in the middle of the stench and blood, the coughs and the groanings in the darkness, there was music. Maybe not great music. The Bible doesn't tell us whether Paul and Silas had good voices or not. But suddenly, these two men
began to sing.
They began to sing prayers to God. That's what the that's what the text tells us. That about midnight they were praying. As they were praying, they sang hymns to God. It means that they were singing their prayers. And all of the other prisoners, whom they could not see but could only hear, listened intently. Now, how do they know? You couldn't see them. Well, maybe the whispers and the cries stopped. You know, maybe chains stopped rattling as people began to lean in. Perhaps someone even called for quiet, you know. But it was clear to those who were trapped there with Paul and Silas that they were leaning in to hear the beautiful words of the prayers, these prayer songs that these Jewish believers were singing. More than likely, they were singing the Psalms themselves, probably the Hallel. These are songs that were written by David for worship, and they spoke of the greatness of God even in the midst of difficulties. See, Paul and Silas in that prison were living out the very things that Paul teaches these same Philippians. Some in that prison that night might well have later read the letter that we're reading. That they might have been a part of the church to whom Paul wrote that letter. Because this is what happened in their city when Paul first came. And they knew that when Paul said to them, "Rejoice in the Lord always," it was something that he truly had done himself. Some of them were sitting there listening to it. And that when he wrote, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God." Well, they can remember seeing that in action. Certainly, the jailer is a part of that church. He remembers the day. But just because Paul could do that, well, that doesn't mean that we can. Paul was Paul, right? I mean, he was the apostle. Seeing how he did it doesn't help us understand how to do it. Just watching somebody doesn't tell you how to do it. I've watched plumbers several times. I don't dare try doing what I saw them do. How can they be singing and praising God in the midst of such squalid conditions, with such bleak prospects? Because they didn't know what was going to happen. Well, what happens next may give us a clue as to the how. First, there's an earthquake. Something that was not unusual for that area or of the world, still isn't, happens all the time. But this one was powerful enough to knock the prison doors off their hinges and crumble the walls of the prison to the point where it loosened the shackles that were on the wall. So the chains had been attached, they'd been bolted into the stone on the wall, and the shaking of this earthquake loosened it all up. That's what the word literally means, to loosen. And so it loosens these things up, and they're all free from the wall. And apparently, somehow or other, it also loosened the stocks of Paul and Silas, though we're not given details how. But somehow, the stocks must have been damaged to the point of rendering them useless. I mean, so you can imagine the fear. They're sitting in the dark. The whole earth begins to shake around them. They're under the earth. Things are falling and breaking and crashing to the point where it busts up the stocks. And when it stops, they're free. Well, I mean, they still have chains around their wrists, but there's nothing holding them to the wall anymore. And their stocks are gone. Now, at this point in the story, Luke, who writes this, the book of Acts, he shifts his attention now to the jailkeeper, who was jolted out of bed by this quake. And running to the mouth of the jail, he discovers that the doors of the jail are open, hanging off their hinges, and assumes that all of his prisoners have escaped. And so in anguish, he draws his sword to kill himself, the reason being that as the jailkeeper, the law stated that he would suffer the fate of whatever punishment was due any prisoner that he let escape. Now remember, why would people be in prison? They were either in prison because they're awaiting trial or they're awaiting execution. You know, so nobody is in there serving time for stealing something. And so for the jailer, this meant apparently not everybody was waiting for trial. And so he realizes that he's going to die ignominiously at the hands of the state. So he might as well finish himself off right now. After all, this was kind of a stoic kind of thing. Remember, they're in Roman culture and the Greek philosophy reigns of stoicism right now. And this was a very popular way to end it all. I mean, this was, Brutus did it right there in Philippi. There were several others in Philippi that did themselves in when something like this came about. So, you know. So he's ready to suffer the fate. It was a serious motivation to keep a secure facility. Well, somehow, Paul either sees through the moonlight. Now, the doors have cracked off, so maybe he can look and he sees the shadows of what's going on through the moonlight. Maybe. We are not told. Or maybe he hears the sound of the anguish in the guy's voice. He could hear what's going on, and he hears the sound of a sword coming out of the scabbard, and he knows what's going to happen. We don't know. We don't know how he sees it, how he hears it. But he does call out in a loud voice to the jailer to stop him from committing suicide, ensuring him that none of the prisoners had escaped. Nobody left. Now that all by itself is something of a question. Why not? Why didn't anybody leave? Might it be that they were just all so shocked, they were still sitting around kind of stunned? Some of them may not have known that they were free yet. It could be that some were hurt and that they were trying to make their way out but couldn't get there. Or it could be that Paul, I mean, considering what he did when with the shipwreck, where he kind of took charge of everybody and everybody responded to him, he was, in those days, someone who was highly educated was seen as a leader, and Paul was highly educated. And so it may be that he was recognized as a leader right away and that he told everybody to hang tight. I don't know. Luke doesn't fill us in on that detail as to why nobody left yet. But they're all still there, and well, you know the rest of the story. But to the jailer, what is the miracle here? To us, we look and say, the earthquake is this great miracle. Not to the jailer. The earthquake's old news. It happens all the time. No. The miracle here is that having been set free, the prisoners had not run. That's the miracle to the to the jailer. He should be a dead man. And like I say, it's a bit of a miracle to us too. When Peter was released from prison, he left, right? So why then, when Paul and Silas have been released from prison, did they stay? And it is this that goes to the heart of the question of how we can be thankful and rejoice in any circumstance. Because in a nutshell, the answer to the question is that Paul and Silas were not thankful for their circumstance. Their circumstance stunk, and they knew it. Literally. But they were thankful that God was continually with them in their circumstance. They rejoiced that nothing was beyond God's sovereign control. As they're sitting there in the stench and darkness, they begin to sing and pray because they know that nothing is beyond God's sovereign control and that nothing was outside of God's purposes and provisions. That they were in the middle of those God-ordained circumstances. And that God had a will and a way in this. Remember, Paul is there because of a vision of a man from Macedonia. He has walked with God all the way along, and this is where he has ended up. This is not by accident. If he's going to believe that God gave him the vision of the man from Macedonia, if he's going to believe that God gave him the interaction with Lydia and the people at the river, if he's going to believe that God set free that girl from that demon on that day, knowing that this was going to happen, then he's got to believe that God is in control in the middle of that mess. Therefore, their being there is in keeping with God's will and God's way on a fallen earth. We are triumphalists for the most part. We like to be triumphant. We like to win. We think of our football teams that way. We think of our lives that way. We think of our nation that way. Paul didn't think that way. I mean, after all, had not the Son of God also gone through imprisonment, torture, and execution? Had not the Messiah himself gone through this very thing? Had he not also seemingly succumbed to the powers that be? Had he not experienced the humiliation and injustice of Satan's wrath? Was God not in all of that? Did Satan get the best of God? You know, surprise him with the execution of his son? Oh, I wasn't expecting that. Did God have to scramble to rescue the plan? You know, what do we do? What do we do with that? Oh, I know, resurrection. Let's do a resurrection. That'll work. Was resurrection an afterthought? A desperate attempt to salvage a plan gone awry? Of course not. Jesus told his disciples before his passion that he had the authority to both lay down his life and to take it up again. John 10:18. No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. This is the plan. Yes, the circumstances stunk. And Jesus was not thankful for them. That's why in his prayer in the garden he asked if it be possible that this whole crucifixion thing could be bypassed. He was not thankful for the cross. But he was thankful to be walking with his Father through God's will. That's where he had gratitude. The writer of Hebrews tells us that it was for the joy that was set before him that he endured the cross. Hebrews 12:2, look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Paul and Silas were singing prayers and praise to God, rejoicing and giving thanks that they were in the midst of God's will and God's way. They didn't know if they would survive. They didn't know what the next hours would bring. But they did know, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that they were in the middle of God's will. And therefore, they could rejoice. Therefore, they could give thanks. Because their lives weren't an accident. Their purpose was not willy-nilly. But rather, God, the God of creation, and their Savior, had his hand directly upon them, and he was standing with them in the midst of this squalor. Jesus said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And he was present with them. How do I know? Look at the evidence. They were singing praises to God. I say, well, how is that evidence? Do you know any others who are in the midst of squalor and deciding whether or not they're going to die that day, who are full of joy and singing praises to God? But we also know in this way, that when an earthquake set them free to run away, when God gave them the option to leave, they stayed. And they did the will of the one who set them free. They chose to stay. You say, well, what was wrong with Peter? No, Peter was told to get up and go, right? Remember the angel? Come, kick him on the side. Come on, let's go. Let's go. You got to get out of here. Come on. God directed him to leave. But here, Luke doesn't even give the impression that the earthquake was a miracle designed to set them free. It just happened that way. But God had other things in mind. The will of God kept them there. Even if the circumstances were harsh and their future on this earth was still in doubt, it kept them there because their future with Christ was not. Their future with Christ was never in doubt. Friends, in the end, we do not give thanks for our circumstances. The scriptures don't call us to give thanks for our circumstances. But for so long, our circumstances here in this country, as the American church, our circumstances have been so good that many of us have forgotten that. That all we give thanks for is our stuff. But circumstances ebb and flow. There is no guarantee. These days, we are experiencing changes in our circumstances that we've not seen in this country for many decades. Decisions, elections, and world events may smooth things out again. Maybe. Or they may make things worse. We honestly don't know. We may be witnessing the beginnings of a new cycle of violence and war on the earth, the likes of which have never been seen before. Because we have more power now to destroy the earth than we ever have. We may be experiencing the birth pains of an economic crisis that rivals the Great Depression or worse. We don't know. We may be on the cusp of a global pandemic of one kind or another that gets out of hand and makes the sorrow of this one seem mild. Could be. Or we may not. Perhaps cooler heads will yet prevail. Perhaps greater wisdom and discipline will be exercised and our economy recovers and goes on as before. Perhaps a herd immunity is achieved and COVID slides into the background of history as a painful episode rather than an ongoing tragedy. We don't know. The question is, will our gratitude depend upon those circumstances? Will our joy rely on how the world turns? If so, then we are truly no different than the world. But there is a way to rejoice, no matter the circumstance. There is a way to be thankful at all times. Paul tells us that he learned the secret, that there's actually a secret. Philippians 4, 11 to 13, for I have learned that in whatever situation I am, I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. Here it is. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. The secret is Christ alone. Or as he wrote just a few verses earlier, the Lord is near. Now, some people want to take that as an eschatological statement, and it might be. Yes, the coming of the Lord is near. The second coming might be upon us. But that's not the only way to take it, and I don't think it's the only way Paul meant it. The Lord is near. God is with us. Christ has not abandoned us. In every circumstance, through every sorrow, in all the turmoil, the Lord is near. What does he say immediately after that? The Lord is near, so do not be anxious about anything. But in everything, by prayer and supplication and with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And what happens? And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. How can two guys beaten and bloodied in a dark prison cell waiting for either trial or execution start singing and praising God? That's beyond all understanding. Exactly. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. There will be joy there. We will be thankful there. What did Paul and Silas do in their circumstances? They turned to the one who placed them there. They prayed, they sang, they rejoiced, they gave thanks. Not for the stinking prison, but for the God who stood with them in the stinking prison. Remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Way back when, standing in the fiery furnace, and the king who thought he had control over the whole situation looks in and he says, how many guys did we put in there? He said, 3, my lord. And they said, yeah, but I think I see 4. And one looks like the Son of God. No one could see who all was in that prison. It was too dark. But Paul and Silas knew that the Son of God stood with them right there. God stands with all of us, even if we're in a stinking prison. In the middle of the stench of this world, he is accomplishing his will, his way. There is pain. There is sorrow. There is loss. There is grief. There is no war without it. But praise be to God. Our King has already won the war. And those who have gone before us in Christ Jesus are waiting on the other side, waiting for us to join them. And while we grieve, we can also cling to hope. We can also cling to the joy of that which we had, and the promise of that which we will have again. For God invites us to join him in his will and his way, to trust him there, in that prison, and to begin to sing. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, I know for some of us the pain is still really fresh. For some, the pain will never go away, and it shouldn't. For you gave a gift that blessed them, that blessed us in such ways that it will never be forgotten. And yet, Father, this was a gift of your hand. And in Christ Jesus, the gifts just keep on coming. Lord, I pray for those, especially who are in the midst of grief and pain this Thanksgiving season. Let them not be confused as to what they are to give thanks for. We do not give thanks for death. That is an act of the enemy. It is his final weapon. But in Christ Jesus, that weapon has been rendered harmless. So, Father, as we grieve, grant us the grace to rejoice as well. To rejoice in your goodness to us, in having given us such great love and joy in the past and in the hope and the promise that it will be back, only better, unhindered by sin and selfishness, unhindered by blindness and misunderstanding, free, complete, total, as you intended from the beginning of time, and will restore on the last day. And Father, for those who are not at this time grieving such losses, let us not be deceived into thinking that our thanksgiving is just for all the circumstances we enjoy. Oh, yeah, we do enjoy them and we do thank you for them, Father. But let us not ever stop to think or to forget that our joy is not in our circumstances. It is not found in our wealth, in our possessions. It is not even found in our political freedoms, though they are great and we appreciate them deeply. But Father, help us this Thanksgiving Day to drill down to that for which we are truly thankful, that no matter what the circumstance, no matter where we find ourselves, you are there with us. Emmanuel, forever. Thank you for your good grace and mercy. In Jesus' name.